thank you for your hospitality and for your presence here tonight. We are certainly appreciative for you being here. And as this week unfolds, I'm happier and happier because I feel better and better. And thank you for taking care of me while I've been away from my family. My wife, I assured her that I had folks calling on me and checking on me, and that made her feel better. And so I'm grateful to be with you tonight. And I certainly am sorry to hear about other folks that are sick. I hope they get to feeling better real, real soon. I do want to say a quick word about the singing tonight, because I've appreciated all the singing this week and the fact that the song leaders have tried to work the messages of the songs into the messages that were going to be preached. And that's happened again tonight. Brother Upton called me today and said he'd be leading the singing tonight and wanted to know where I'd be going. I told him I was going to try to blend together and do a little audible at the line of scrimmage, so to speak. I didn't use that term with him, but that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm trying to take the emphasis of what I was going to preach and bring it into one message. And don't panic, that doesn't mean I'm going to preach three sermons in one. But I'm trying to reduce it down to the main points. And what I wanted to emphasize in one of those sermons was the blood of Christ, and how much you and I need the blood of Christ, and how the blood of Christ purchased the church that belongs to Christ, and how we need to be in that church that Jesus Christ bought with his own blood, and how the world needs to be in that church. And I mentioned to Brother Upton today, and I want to say it again tonight for emphasis, I'm absolutely convinced that one of the reasons we don't have more evangelism going on in the local churches of Christ is because people are a bit intimidated as to know what to say or how to say it, especially with our message that can sometimes be construed as very narrow-minded, very arrogant in the minds of some. What's the best way to go about presenting this message so that it's both biblical and at the same time compassionate enough to those who are lost in sin, that we can talk to them in a way that doesn't immediately turn them away? Think about the songs we just sang for Christ and the church. And then I love to tell the story about Christ and the church, and how we sang about this idea of lead me to some soul today. I'm convinced that if you and I could get folks to see the message that we're going to present tonight, that it would not be as hard or as difficult to convert some. Let me just rattle off a few quick points to you here that were not planned, but those songs just reminded me of this. True or false, without sowing, there's no growing, right? When it comes to crops, if there's no sowing, there's no growing. You want the church to grow here at Sanford. I'm sure you do, don't you? The only way for that to happen is for the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God, Luke 8:11, to be planted into the hearts of men and women. Now, what would increase the sowing so that there would be an increase in the growing? Knowing increases sowing. When you and I know more of the seed of the kingdom, when we're more confident about how to articulate it and put it into words with our friends and neighbors and workers, then we're not as intimidated to bring it up or talk about it. And I hope this message tonight will help you in some way to work on those things. Let's talk first of all about the what and the when of salvation. The what and the when of salvation. Now, if you'll notice here, when it comes to what it is that saves us, and there isn't that much of a dispute in the religious world, at least the conservative evangelical religious world. There's not as much a dispute about that. We're asking the question, what is it that brings remission of sins, and when does remission of sins take place? To answer this question, the Bible. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And what does Hebrews 10, 1 and following tell us? Look, the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away our sins. Those were Old Testament bloody sacrifices. They're not designed to take away sins. They're designed to point us to the one that could. Remember that John 1, John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold," see him? "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There's your Lamb's blood that can wash away your sins. We sing it all the time. What can wash away my sins? And what's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Because after all, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Why? Why did he say he was shedding his blood? For the remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. And so what is it that brings remission of sins? It's the blood of Christ. Now what is it that washes away our sins? We just asked the question and answered it with song. But what about Scripture? Does Scripture verify that? In your Bible, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, I want to show you a verse that I think you've seen before, and it's different translations have different words here, but I want to show you the word in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5. He says in verse 5, speaking of Jesus, "Unto him that loved us," and notice, "washed us from our sins in his own blood." Last part of verse 5, Revelation 1. Jesus Christ is the one we're talking about. And he loved us and he washed us. Some translations say loosed us. Set us free from the sins that we had. How did he do that? In his own blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's no question that I need the blood of Christ for my sins to be washed away. Now, what can cleanse my conscience? What can clear or purge my conscience? Would you take your Bible and go to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, please? I want you to see verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. The Bible here is contrasting the blood of bulls and goats with the blood of Jesus Christ. It mentions in verse number 12 that it's not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood that he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now zoom in on verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," do what? "Purge your conscience." Now I'm not trying to get intensely personal, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, and I'm certainly not asking for true confessions, but I'm just asking, starting behind me and coming forward, is there anything you can think back to in your lifetime that you've done that you don't want to think about? That you wished you'd never done, wished you'd never said? Your conscience doesn't like to think about it. I've got great news for all of us. Christ's blood is powerful enough to purge your conscience from feeling any guilt for that. He can blot your iniquities out and what? Remember them no more. Hebrews 10:18. And so I know that Jesus can wash my sins away. He can give me remission of sins, and his blood can purge my conscience. Now, stop right now and look at this chart and ask yourself this question. Is there anything on this chart so far that most of our so-called conservative denominational friends would have that much difficulty with? This chart doesn't present that much difficulty, because just about most of the mainline Protestant denominational churches would all agree that it is the blood of Christ that is the what that washes our sins away, gives us remission of sins, and purges our conscience. But now we get to a very critical question. When does the blood do that? When does the blood accomplish that? Now, the same Bible that answers the what answers the when. And it's interesting to notice. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, and start with me in verse 37, they said, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now stop. What if that question was hollered out in the midst of most religious services today? If someone listening to a sermon today in most churches in our United States of America heard a sermon, and while they were hearing about the blood of Christ and what Christ, the cross of Christ had done. They couldn't take it any longer, couldn't wait any longer. And they said, wait, stop, what shall we... Okay, you convinced me, what do I need to do? Would most people answer today with the same answer the inspired Apostle Peter gave? That should tell us something, shouldn't it? Was the answer Peter gave good enough? It was from God. It was the holy word of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would I want to do that? For the remission of sins. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus said His blood is what gives us remission of sins. It is. That's what does it. But when does the blood of Christ give us remission of sins? When someone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God says, what shall we do? They're told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Here's your what, here's your when. And there's no contradiction. The blood is what does it, and faith and repentance and baptism, of course confession also involved, as we know from other texts, is when that takes place. And so the Bible is quite clear about the when. Now notice this wash away your sins concept. We've already seen from Revelation 1:5 on the left-hand side of the chart that the blood of Christ is what washes our sins away, but when? You remember Acts 22? It's Paul's remembrance of how he was brought to Christ. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. Recall that? Acts 9, Saul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And do you remember Acts 9:6? He says, what do you want me to do? And in Acts 9:6, he's told, you arise, you go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou what? Must do. Whatever he's told, it's essential. He must do it. Acts 9:6. Well, interestingly enough, the preacher who's sent to talk to him is named Ananias. And Ananias is wanting to know, well, how will I know where he is and who he is and exactly that I'm talking to the right person? Acts 9:11. Watch this. Behold, this is God telling Ananias, you're looking for Saul, he's in this particular house. Behold, he prayeth. Looking for a praying man. Now stop. What do you think this guilt-ridden man would have been praying for? What do you think he would have wanted? A sense of forgiveness, right? Did prayer give it to him? A preacher shows up and talks to a man who's been praying for 3 days, practically. And he says what? Oh, stay right there and repeat these words after me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. No. A preacher named Ananias tells a praying man, arise, get up, leave your prayer. For what? And be baptized and wash away thy sins. I thought the blood is what washed my sins away. Well, the blood is what does it? When does the blood do that? And the answer is when a penitent believer is willing to arise and be baptized, his sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. Not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, there's your when. Now notice this next one. We already know that the blood of Christ is what purges our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. When does the blood do that? Now remember that passage we talked about last night with the man in Etowah, Tennessee, and the woman in Indiana studying with my father? 1 Peter 3:21. Hear it again. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Literally, the language means the appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism is the moment at which we're saying, God, I am guilt-ridden because of my sins. I don't want to be guilt-ridden. I want a clear conscience. And I'm coming to you to be baptized to get my conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. And so what is it that purges my conscience? The blood. When does the blood do that? When, as a penitent confessing believer, I am baptized. Now, I want to show you how similar this is and how easy it is to compare it to an Old Testament episode involving a leper named Naaman. You remember him? 2 Kings 5, the king of Syria. And everything's going well for him except for one thing. He has leprosy. And he's going to die from it if something doesn't happen. Well, you remember there was this little captive maid, and she said, I wish that my master could go and be with the prophet of God in Samaria. He could get rid of that leprosy. And somebody went and told Naaman. Naaman went to the king of Syria. King of Syria sends him to the king of Israel. King of Israel says, why are you sending him to me? Prophet of God hears about it, says, send him to my house. Here's a messenger that comes out. And what is it that Naaman desired? He wanted his flesh to come again to him. And I want you to notice, what was the only thing that could make that happen? Was there an earthly place he could have gone and received cleansing for his leprosy, yes or no? Was there any place on earth that says, we specialize in leprosy cleansing? So the only way he could have been cleansed is by the power of God, correct? So what did he need? The power of God. When would the power of God give him this cleansing? I want you to see it in your Bible, in 2 Kings, I should say. And then I want to show it to you on the chart. But I want you to see it in your own copy of God's Word, because here's the exact answer given. And Naaman didn't like it at first. He wanted to change it. But look at verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger. That offended Naaman. He didn't even come out. The prophet didn't come out. He just sends me some messenger. And what's the message? Go wash in Jordan 7 times. And what? Thy flesh shall come again to thee. And notice, he also says, you'll be clean. When you go wash in the Jordan 7 times, the power of God will make you clean when you go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Now I want to ask you, what would give Naaman what he wanted? The power of God. When would the power of God give him that? True or false? Naaman had to dip 7 times in the Jordan in order to receive the benefits of the power of God. Right? Now, does that mean he could go around strutting and crowing about how, look what I came up with. I figured out a way to cleanse myself of leprosy. I did it all by myself. I don't need God. Is that what we read of? No. Naaman understands, finally, this is a gift of God. It's not anything man could have given him. And so here's the point. The what, the power of God, and the when combined. And let me point this out to you. If he had just of his own notion said, you know what, I think I'm going to dip in this river 7 times and maybe that'll do something. Would that have, apart from God's command, would him coming up with that have worked? All right? If the power of God was able to cleanse him of his leprosy and God said, go wash in Jordan 7 times, what if Naaman had said this, you know what, I don't really think that I want to get in that Jordan River. I think instead God is powerful enough to cleanse me without me having to dip not only 7 times. God, you're so powerful, you can cleanse me without even a single dip. I'm praying to you the leper's prayer. Please come into my body and take my leprosy away. I know you can do it. I pray this prayer and I trust you'll do it. Would he have been cleansed of his leprosy if he just said a little prayer to God? Yes or no? Why? Because God's not capable of cleansing a man in that. God's capable. The reason he would not have been cleansed in that fashion is because why? God said, here's what I want you to do. Now, if that's what God says he wants you to do, you do it. And that's when God will do what he said he will do. God would do what he said he would do when man did what he told him to do. Correct? And so that's exactly what we see happen here. He's told to go and wash in Jordan. Now I want you to look at those words, what and when. I'm going to change them. Just change the words what and when. Have we changed any truth about this diagram? Grace and faith. Look, what is it that God gave? He gave unmerited favor. Did God owe Naaman his cleansing? Did God owe it to him? Had Naaman put God in his debt to where God said, you know, I owe you, so I guess I have to give this to you. Or was it a gift? It's grace. It was unmerited favor. Naaman didn't deserve it. Now, friend, I want you to see something here. As you look at grace, the only way that grace would be received here, though, is if Naaman put his faith in the command and obeyed it and trusted that when he did what God said, God would do what he promised. Faith is saying, God, I take you at your word and I will do what you said so that I may receive your promised blessing. Did Naaman do that? Finally, yes, he did. Verse 11 of 2 Kings 5, after he was wroth and said, I don't want to do this. And his servants came to him and said, you ought to go do it. It's so simple. Verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. Why? According to the saying of the man of God. And what? His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Interesting. Your flesh shall come again to thee. You'll be clean when you go do this. 2 Kings 5:14, he went and did this, and these two things are said to have happened. It's really quite simple. Now let's take this same chart and go from the grace of faith of Naaman's cleansing, and let's go back to this chart we had up earlier, the what and when of salvation. Let's just change the words. Grace and faith of salvation. Tell me, do you and I deserve the blood of Christ? If I walked up to God on the day of judgment and said, God, I tell you what, just give me what I deserve. You want to do that? Tell me, what do you deserve? What do I deserve for being sinners? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. I don't deserve heaven. I need grace, right? You know, when the police officer flashes his lights at you and you see him behind you, and he walks up to your car, do you look out the window and say, officer, give me what I deserve. I want the maximum penalty. I want mercy. I want him to show you some mercy and not write you a ticket. Grace is more than mercy, though, friend. Imagine this. Imagine the officer saying, you know what? There's a crime that's been committed here, and I can't just wipe it away. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pay your debt for you. You weren't the one speeding. I know. It's a gift. There's one thing I'd like to ask you to do. Would you be willing to consider doing it? Say thank you for your gift. Friend, I want you to stop and think about how the grace and faith merge together. The grace of God has demonstrated in the blood of Christ. Gives us remission of sins, washes away our sins, purges our conscience when we in faith are willing to repent and be baptized, arise and be baptized, and to be baptized for the remission of sins. So there's the what and when of salvation, and it's right there from the Bible. Now let's talk about the where as the last part of this message. Where is salvation located? Can salvation be found just everywhere and anywhere? Yes or no? Well, I know it can't be found just in anyone, because Acts 4:12 says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Christ. Correct? Acts 4 and verse 12. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha, Confucius, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, you name it. None of those individuals can save you because they needed someone to save them. Jesus never sinned, so he could be our Savior. Now, I want to answer this question, can salvation be found everywhere and anywhere? But I want to answer it from the Bible. I want to ask you, where was salvation found when the flood came? Where was salvation found when the flood came? Was it found in just any place, or was there one particular place? Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me for just a moment? You say, well, I think you're talking about the Genesis flood. Why aren't we going to Genesis? Well, Peter makes a summary statement that I want to notice here with you. And then I want to go back to Genesis rather quickly. In 1 Peter 3, look at the statement that he makes here in verse number 21. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But look at now verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. Now watch the next word. Wherein. Wherein. Few, that is 8 souls were saved by water. I want to ask you a question. If people had come up to Noah and they'd said, "Noah, come here, sir. There's a rumor going around and we'd like you to settle it for us. The rumor is that you're going around preaching that this flood is coming and that when it comes, the rumor is that you believe that only you and the people aboard that boat you're building are going to be saved. Is that really what you believe?" What would the right answer have been? Think about it. Should Noah have said, "Well, wait a minute. God's pretty narrow-minded, but I'm a lot more broad-minded than God is. And so I'm going to tell you that you might be able to pray through to Him for salvation. Maybe He'll just reach down and pick you up from the water and save you." And look, here's what you and I have been told. We can't confine salvation to one location because that would be arrogant on our part, right? It would be arrogant and narrow-minded. Let me show you true arrogance from a man. Almighty God speaks from heaven. "Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to build it out of gopher wood. I want you to build it this long, this broad, this high. And I want you to tell everyone that judgment is coming and there's one place they can find salvation, and that's aboard this ark I've told you to build." Here's arrogance. "Well, God said that ark is the only place where salvation can be found, but I think that's a little too narrow-minded, don't you? And so even though that's the only thing God revealed to me, I'm going to go ahead and broaden His narrow way and make the options a lot broader." Who gives Noah the right to trump God? Friend, Noah didn't have a right to trump Almighty God and say, "Well, that sounds pretty narrow-minded." Question: where was salvation found when the flood came? Inside or outside of the ark? Look at Genesis chapter 7. I want you to see verse 7. Here's the answer. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 7. What does the Bible say? The Bible says in this passage of Scripture, "And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Question: were others invited to enter the same location? Yes or no? Had he not been preaching for years about, yes, they'd been invited, but they said, no, thank you. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now I want to ask you this. When it comes to this matter of salvation, where was salvation found during the 10th plague? Would you go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 12? I want to show you something here that is really significant. Exodus chapter 12. And notice here, there have been 9 plagues so far. There's one more coming, and that is the firstborn are going to die unless what? Watch verse 3. Moses and Aaron are told in verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel." How many were responsible for obeying? All of them. "In the 10th day," look, is one day as good as another? God says what day? 10th day. What do you think He meant by that? 10th day. It's really not complicated. "In the 10th day of this month," was one month as good as another? He said this month. "They shall take to them every man a lamb." Was one animal as good as another? No, He specified what? A lamb. Now He says in verse number 5, "The lamb shall be without blemish." Was one lamb as good as another? No, you need an unblemished lamb. He says a male. Was one gender as good as another? No, He said it needs to be a male. "Of the first year." Was one age as good as another? No, it needs to be a male of the first year. "You shall take it out from the sheep," or He does give them the liberty to take it from the goats. Now watch verse 5. He says, verse 6 that is, "You shall keep it till the 14th day." What if someone says, "I'm so excited, I can't wait for the 14th day"? I tell you what, I'm more spiritual than you are. You can wait till the 14th day if you want to, but I'm offering mine on the 12th day because I love God more than you do, and I can't wait to do it. He says, "Well, look, if God says till the 14th day you really love Him, you're going to wait till when? The 14th day." What if someone else had said, "You know what, I'm really rather busy. I don't think I'll be able to get around to that till at least the 17th. Would that be all right? So 14th day means 14th day. He says, and He says, "I want you to kill it in the evening." Was one time of day to kill the animal as good as another? No. It had to be in the evening, or else God would not have specified. Look, God could have spoken generically here. He could have said, just get you an animal, kill it anytime you want, on any day you want, and put the blood wherever you want, and that'll be fine. But he didn't. He said, 10th day, this month, unblemished male lamb of the first year, keep it till the 14th day, kill it in the evening, then what do you do with the blood? I don't care. No, he does care. Verse 7. Take the blood, strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Question, was one place to smear the blood on the house just as good as another? No, God says you need to do it at this place. Now picture this. Moses, Aaron, come here. Are you saying that the only way to be cleansed from this, or to be saved or spared from this plague, is to take a male lamb on the 10th day of this month, an unblemished male lamb of the first year, take it, keep it till the 14th day, kill it in the evening, take its blood, strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the house. Are you saying that's the only way to be spared from this plague? What would the right answer have been? It was the only God revealed way, right? Don't you want to do things the way God revealed them? So would it have been arrogant for Moses and Aaron to say, yeah, that's the only way? Would that have been arrogant? No, arrogance would have been for them to say, that's the way God said to do it, but let's change it. That's arrogance. Okay? Now I want you to watch something here. Where was salvation found during the Battle of Jericho? Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, I want you to see this with me. Rahab had been kind to the spies, so God's going to do her a favor. Unmerited favor, still, because she's a harlot. She needs someone to save her, and she doesn't deserve salvation based on her own lifestyle any more than any of us do. Look at Joshua chapter 2 and verse 18 beginning. Now watch this language and see if it's specific. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line. Does it really have to be this one? Of scarlet thread. Does one color as good as another? What's the answer? No, it needs to be scarlet. In the window which you did let us down by, was one window as good as another? And you bring your father, your mother, your brethren, all your father's household home unto thee. And if they go out of the doors of your house into the street, well, then their blood's on their own heads. We can't do anything about that. But if they stay in the house where the scarlet cord is hanging from the window that you let us down by, they're guaranteed safety. Picture this conversation. Rahab tells her folks this. You got to come to my house. What makes your house better? Why do we have to come to your place? Why is your house so great? I'm not saying it is. I'm just telling you what the spokesman of God told me. And they said that you have to come to the house where the scarlet cord is hanging in the window, the same window I let them down by, and that if you'll come to this house where that cord is hanging from that window, you'll be spared. Brenda, I want to ask you a question. Were they going to find salvation in any other house guaranteed to them? No. And so that raises these interesting questions as we start bringing this lesson to a conclusion. Where would you rather be found? Where would you rather be found? Jesus told about a couple of houses. He said there's a house built on the sand. There's a house that's built on the rock. We sing about the one built on the sand with our little children in Bible school. The house on the sand went splat, and the house on the rock stood firm. Which house would you rather be found in when the storm comes? Where can salvation be found today? Let the stick man here represent someone trying to figure out where he's supposed to go. In these examples we gave just a moment ago, we showed that one place was not necessarily as good as another. Now, if you walked up and did a survey and went door to door and asked the average person, as far as God is concerned, is one church pretty much as good as another? How would a lot of people answer that in our modern culture? Yeah. Well, let's just zoom in on that for just a moment. Is one church as good as another? Would you look at this verse? In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. In this passage, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? It is the church. True or false? The scriptures say the house of God is the church. All right? If that's true, then watch. Is one house as good as another? What have we already seen tonight? We've already seen tonight that one house is not as good as another. Was the house built on the sand as good as the one built on the rock? Let me ask you, was any house, when the flood came in Noah's time, was any house just as good as the house where Noah and his family were? Was one house as good as another then? No. Was any house as good as another when the 10th plague hit? Or was the house where the blood was properly applied the house where you would want to be? In any house where that blood was properly applied, there was salvation. But in any house that wasn't, there wasn't salvation, there would be indeed the plague. Was one house as good as another during the Battle of Jericho? What's the answer? No. So friend, let me ask you this. Why should we then be hesitant to say in New Testament times that it's possible that God could confine salvation to one location in this covenant? Has He ever confined salvation to one location in the past? Has He ever confined salvation to one way of doing things in the past? Yes. Now, I'm going to answer as we close tonight the question that most folks are terrified to even be asked, and they sure don't. In fact, I had a lady one time, I'm not saying this is true of everyone, I'm sure that some of you are quite capable of answering this question in a loving and biblical way, but I had a lady in the church come to me one time. She'd been asked, "Is it true that you believe that only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved?" And she said, "I told them, of course, Brother Clark, that was just some big ugly rumor that somebody started about us, and there wasn't a word of truth to that." And I said, "Please tell me that's not how you left that conversation." Now, friend, there's a right way to answer this, and there's a wrong way to answer it. Okay? Are you with me? Wrong way to answer it? Run from it and deny that there's a need to be in one church that does belong to Christ. Wrong way to answer it? Be harsh and abrasive and just abrupt and say, "Well, of course, if you don't know that, may God have mercy on your soul." I've seen brethren sometimes answer the question with both extremes. Some run from it and don't want to touch it in any way, shape, or form. Others are like, "Well, yeah, what are you, dumb?" Friends, that's sad, but that's true. That's the way some people go about it. They go to one extreme or the other. I want to find an in-between way. I want to find the biblical way to answer the question. We're not running from it, but we're letting the Bible answer. We're not giving you personal opinion. And that can be done with three verses from the book of Ephesians. And the first thing you and I have to make sure people understand is this. When we talk about the Church of Christ, we're not talking about a denomination known as the Church of Christ among many other denominations who happen to go by different names. And we're not saying, in fact, can I tell you what happened in about 20 years ago now in early April in Nesbitt, Mississippi? I'm having a Bible study with this couple, and I'm getting ready to move on to the next point, and the woman stops me before I can. She says, wait a minute. If I just heard you correctly, you're not asking us to leave our denomination we've grown up in to join your Church of Christ denomination you've grown up in because your denomination's better than ours and everyone else's. If I'm hearing you right, when you say Church of Christ, you mean the actual Church of Christ that we just read about coming into existence in Acts chapter 2. That's the Church of Christ you're trying to get us to become members of? Because what I just shown them was that on that day, those people said, "What shall we do?" Were they told the right thing to do? Yes, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. About 3,000 did that and were added to something. What were they added to? Now, get in a time machine with me, just hypothetically. We travel back to the day of Pentecost. We see some dripping wet folks. We say, "You look so happy, so excited. Why are you so happy?" "I have remission of sins. I've been forgiven, cleansed. And I've been added to the church." And you and I say, from the year 2013, which denomination? Put yourself in a first century person's sandals, and they've just been asked, "Which denomination did you just join?" And they're going to look back at you with what? Quiz. quizzical look. I'm sorry, what? Friend, ask yourself this. On the day of Pentecost, how many of the churches that you and I see in existence tonight, how many of the churches that are in existence tonight were in existence on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? How many? If we picked up a reverse the illustration, a guy that's just been baptized and added to the Lord's church built by Jesus Christ somehow lands at the airport, and we pick him up and we drive him down the streets of our cities, and he sees all these church buildings with all these different names, do you think he might have any questions? What are these? What do you mean? Those are churches. I've never heard of any of them. I thought you said you were a member of the church. I'm a member of the church. Well, these are all these different. When did these churches start? They weren't in existence on the day of Pentecost. So you know what? When she asked me, wait, you're not trying to get us to leave our denomination to join your Church of Christ denomination because yours is better than all the rest. You're talking about the actual Church of Christ, the one we read about in the New Testament. That's the church you're trying to get us to become members of? What would you have said to her? Yes, ma'am, I said, that's the only church I've ever wanted to be a member of or tried to get anyone to be a member of. She said, shall we go to the pond? I'm ready to be a member of the church I can read about in my Bible. I want to show you this series of illustrations. These charts don't take long, but in my meeting preaching over the years, and I'll be glad to, if this is of any help to you in your evangelistic endeavors, be glad to send you this PowerPoint and you can put it on your iPad and use it, or just diagram it or change it or modify it, as long as you don't modify the truth. I don't care certainly how you use it, but look at the three passages from Ephesians. We'll answer the next time someone says, is it true you believe one has to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Here's what I'd recommend. You say, you know what? That question is too important for me to just give you a yes or no opinion of mine. I can show you three verses from the Bible that will answer your question, and I won't have to say anything. Now, if they're not willing to look at those three verses from the Bible, what chance did you have anyway to reach them? Huh? But if they are willing, then you let the Bible do the talking for you, and you don't have to get in this. If you just say yes or no, my friends, they're going to draw a conclusion immediately and never see the evidence. Ask them to look at three verses of Scripture with you to answer their question. Next time, does one have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? In Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of something. He's the Savior of what? Of the body. In fact, if you look at the chart this way, here's a man, and he's outside of the body of Christ. Now, Jesus is the Savior of the body. So, if Jesus is the Savior of the body, does this man need to be in the body to be in that which Jesus is the Savior of? Yes. All right, there's passage number one. Here's passage number two. At the top of the screen, you'll notice it. There is one body. In fact, to show you the emphasis here, the one drops down. One body. Question. Does this man who wants to be saved need to be a member of the body of which Jesus is the Savior? Yes. Are there many of those, or is there just one of those? Just one. Now think about this. Has there ever been just one place in the past where man could be saved? The ark. So this is not a concept that should just absolutely turn us off. One body. So, I get to this point, and I ask my student this. According to these verses, does this man need to be a member of the one body that belongs to Christ in order to be saved? If Jesus is the Savior of the body, singular, and there's one body, does he need to be in that one body to be among the saved? Do you know why most people, almost without exception, in the years and years I've used this illustration, I've hardly ever had anyone say, no, he doesn't have to be in it. You know one reason why they're so quick to admit they have to be in the body of Christ? When they hear the phrase, body of Christ, they're not thinking of the name of a denomination. They're thinking of what the body of Christ really is, the body that belongs to Christ. They're thinking descriptively of what that phrase really means. And so they don't hesitate to say, yes, these verses say he's the Savior of the body, and there's only one body, so yes, he needs to be in the body of Christ to be saved. But watch now the final verse. Here it is. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What does the inspired word of God say the church is? His body. All right, stop. Based on what we've seen so far, these two verses, if Jesus is the Savior of the body and there's only one body, does this man need to be in the one body that Jesus is the Savior of to be saved? Yes, and guess what that body is also known as? Let me ask you, did I change one truth in this diagram by simply changing the word body to the word church? Because why? Look at the top of the screen. The church is his body. And if I have to be in the body of Christ and there's only one, and the church is his body, then I have to be in the one church, that one group of people called out to be Christ's own. That's what the Bible teaches. I do need to be in the one church that belongs to Christ. Now, the Bert and Michelle Fuller, the couple I told you about earlier, he's now a gospel preacher, the caretaker at Indian Creek Youth Camp in Alabama. And I want you to know something. When they understood that night that I was not trying to proselyte them to my denomination because it's better than anyone else's, when they saw the refreshing idea, hey, I can be a member of the Lord's church without being a member of any man-made denomination, that really lit them up. And I said, when she said, shall we go to the pond? It was early April. And I said, we can go to the pond. Or we can go to the heated baptistry just down the road. It's up to you. I baptized her that night and her husband. And when I was filling out their baptismal certificate, I remember saying, hey, if somebody asks you tomorrow at work or on the phone, what did you do last night? What are you going to tell them? I said, we're going to say that we were saved last night by Christ. And I said, what if they say, oh, really? Which denomination? What would you say? I love their answer. We'd tell them in a nice way. I like that part too. We didn't join any denomination last night. We found out last night that we can be saved and that when we are, we're added to the same church that belongs to Christ that you read about in the New Testament. And friend, you're not in that church tonight. You can be before you leave this building. You can go to bed tonight and not have one worry about what happens tonight, whether he comes back tonight, whether you die before the next time you get a chance to obey the gospel. All that's erased, put out of your consciousness. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Do you think once Noah got on board that ark, he was worried? He knew he was safe. God was taking care of them, friend. Those people outside of the ark of safety were the ones who needed to be worried. And once the flood came, it was too late. Once the trump sounds, too late. You need to get in the safe place right now. How many times have we seen the warnings, the hurricane warnings? Get into a safe place. Tornado warning. Get into a safe place. And then what? We find them? Friend, I don't know when he's coming back. And so I plead every time as if it's the last time I'll have to plead. And I beg you tonight, if you know these things, if you know you're a sinner, you've sinned against God, and you want to be safe and saved from your sins, friends, I'm asking you to simply do what he asks you to do. Put him on in obedient baptism as a penitent confessing believer. He'll wash your sins away by the blood of his son, add you to the church that his son is the head of, and you'll be saved and ready, and you won't have to worry. But remember in Rahab's case, they said, now once you get in the house, you need to what? Stay there until it's safe. Friend, some have entered the church but have left it in their actions. We pray that you will not leave this building tonight in an unsafe condition, an unsaved condition. Please, get right. Don't put it off. Be a member of the church you read about in the New Testament. As together we stand and sing, won't you please?
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Call. Jesus is calling the weary to rest, calling today, calling today. Bring him thy burden and thou shalt be blessed. He will not turn thee away. Call. Is pleading, noblest to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe on his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away.
Thank you, Brother BJ.
I want to tell your friends at all tomorrow night, I'm going to be dealing tomorrow night as we close some changing things from what's written to what happened to the church after it was established. How do we get from one church to all these different churches? More importantly, how do we fix it? How do we get back to the one way that God has given us of doing things? And so if you have a friend in the religious world that you think might be interested in hearing the biblical viewpoint on that presented in a loving way, then that's what we'll be dealing with tomorrow night. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother BJ, for another excellent lesson put